Good to be with everyone once again this evening. This morning, we, of course, as we do on every first day of the week, took of the Lord's Supper, and that is a memorial of his death, the blood that he shed on the cross, the offering of his body, which was torn for our sins, and that led to his death, ultimately, and we understand the necessity for such. But he died and was buried, and for 3 days was in the earth. But then on the third day, he rose from the grave. And the resurrected Christ appeared to many individuals. And this facet of his doctrine, of his truth, is absolutely indispensable. It is one of those things in which, if it is removed, everything else comes crumbling down. We certainly understand the necessity of the other facets of his doctrine, of his death, of his deity, of his humanity, of his sinlessness. But all of that comes down to the putting to proof with his resurrection. Are those things which he said true? Is the entire concept of his nature, both man and God, is that true? And if the resurrection does not occur, if he never has that stone rolled away, if he never comes out of that grave, then everything that we believe and everything that we stand for and anything we hope for and anything that we find in our mindset to be true with regard to the blessings that have been bestowed upon us thus far, not just the ones that we look forward to, but the ones that we seem to have already received, the forgiveness of sins. All of that rests upon whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. In his ministry, time and again, he declared himself to be the Son of God. One of those times is seen in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the record considers the Sabbath day, and Jesus is going around on the Sabbath day, and he finds one that needs healing, and he goes to heal that man. And as we know the Sabbath day to be a day of rest, commanded of those Jews, just as God rested on the seventh day from his works after he created everything in 6 days, that it was to be taken very seriously. And so they took this as an insubordination within Jesus. It says in verse 16, "This reason the Jews persecuted Jesus," John 5:16, "and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." He is elsewhere recorded as saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," indicating that even way back before, which was an impossibility physically, to live that long, to be there in the past with Abraham, and still exist at that time, that he existed, and that in fact he was not just in existence, but he was the I am, the great I am. He was eternal God and is eternal God. And all that he taught and all that was possible through his teaching and his personhood was resting on this concept that he wasn't just man, that he was God. His teaching was valid. His teaching was powerful. It had those things which pertain to eternal life because of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. This deity was professed in the Old Testament with all of the prophecies looking forward to the Messiah. In Matthew 22, in verse 41 through 45, Jesus is speaking with Pharisees who in turn tested him before Jesus tested them. And he withstood those tests as the Almighty God, the infinitely wise Son of God. And in verse 41, he began to ask the Pharisees question. And he asked them in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he son, his son?" And so he understood in the scriptures the concept of his personhood and his deity. And those things were to be understood even by the Jews. However, they were overlooked. Seeing they did not see, hearing they did not hear. God had not fully disclosed every facet of the scheme of redemption of man. It was bits and pieces up until this time, and the full revelation came after the church began. And now we have that which is perfect. In this time, they, although they should have understood this truth, did not understand this truth, in part because of their own obstinacy. They did not want to see Jesus as the Son of God, and in fact, they looked for a physical kingdom instead of a spiritual one. But both things are necessary. Both things are true. And so not only was he the son of David, but the son of God. And to illustrate this point, Matthew writes his gospel to Jewish audiences. And he begins in chapter 1 by a list of names, which is the genealogy running from Isaac, from Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, all the way through to the Christ, the Messiah who was prophesied about before. Jesus is the Christ. The man Jesus is the one who possesses the office of the Christ. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1, it records that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. From Abraham to David, from David to Christ, Christ is the son of David. This was proof. They had the records to look toward and to find the evidence that Jesus was in fact of this lineage. It was undeniable, and thus Matthew writes his gospel accordingly. But also, not only was he the son of David, but he was the son of God. And this was professed and evidenced by all the miracles that he performed while he was on earth. He possessed creative power. He possessed the power over death and to give life and manifest that in his miracles that were performed day in and day out. Those things in John were seen as written for our learning, that we should understand Jesus as the Son of God. But this all came down to the fact of his resurrection. All of those miracles pointed toward the fact that he was God in the flesh. But the ultimate thing, the most undeniable and indisputable thing and necessary thing that we rest everything we believe on came down to his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul began by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do you know Jesus, the man who lived in the first century, was the Son of God? Because he was killed and he rose from the dead. It was no trick. It was not something that could be denied. The proof was there. Undeniably recorded for us, and it is certainly pertinent to our salvation. We even see the importance of his resurrection when we consider what happened before his resurrection, during those days leading up to his death and during the days in which he laid in the grave. I want us to consider what was going through Peter's mind specifically, and also what was going through the rest of his chosen 12's minds, as he spoke time in and time out concerning his death, about what he would have to endure, about the necessity of such, not just that it's going to happen because men are evil, but it's going to happen because this is the will of God. For you to receive life eternally, I have to die. Matthew, the 16th chapter, shortly after Peter gave the great confession in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, recognizing him not only to be man standing before him, but not only to be the Messiah spoken about, but to be in fact God in the flesh. He's looking at God's Son. In verse 21, Matthew in his gospel records that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and notice and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." They had a Savior in their midst. They had a master teacher in their midst. And they had a close companion and friend in their midst. And he was talking about his terrible death. He would have to die. Despite the fact that Jesus, even in that passage, said that the third day he would raise from the dead, conquer death, they continue to misunderstand the necessity of his death, the reality that would be his resurrection, and the hope that that would afford them. So in John the 18th chapter, in verse 3, we have recorded for us the betrayal of one of the 12. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Notice in verse 10, in all of this stress and all of this suspense, Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the servant of the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Did not yet understand the reason and reality and necessity of Jesus' death. Such stress, such worry his disciples must have gone through, and sadness even in their ignorance as Jesus continued to speak of his necessary death. In the 19th chapter, even as he hung upon the cross, as we alluded to in our previous series, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. We can only imagine what those individuals who were very close to him were going through. Her son hung upon the cross. Not only her son, more importantly, her God hung upon the cross. The Messiah, whom she looked forward to, hung upon the cross. And what they misunderstood regarding his death was that there is a lack of hope, that there is not victory but defeat. Soon they would understand and remember all that Jesus had taught during his ministry. This is necessary. This is something to rejoice over in the end. This is something that brings you hope. This is something that brings you salvation. And in fact, Jesus, hanging upon the cross, is in the process of being glorified as he's overcoming death, as he's overcoming Satan, as he's making the proper and necessary things be available for the salvation of mankind. He's providing for us everything we need. Yet, of course, they were saddened by this scene. We notice there with those individuals was Mary Magdalene. And in John the 20th chapter, even after Jesus was raised and Mary came to the tomb, it says there in verse 11 that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She was in the process of great grief. And not only that, back in the first part of this chapter, in verse 2, she concluded that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Not remembering quite yet that he said he was going to raise from the dead. Death could not conquer him. Yet she thought the body of her Lord, of her God, of her Savior, of the Messiah, of the one she was so close to, was stolen and taken away. Her emotions were heightened She was in a sense of despair. This continued to occur after the death of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, as the Lord appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, those individuals were not able to identify Jesus because he had not revealed himself to them. In verse 16, it says, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. But I want us to notice how Jesus understood they felt by what he saw. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this as they talked about the things that had just happened that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Their sadness was apparent. If you were a disciple of the Lord during this time, and that news came to you, and you even saw the events that Jesus suffered, that death, you looked for him as the hope of your eternity. You looked to him as the Christ that was promised to you and the rest of the Jewish people to the world. And he died, and he's in the grave. And they conversed with each other and wept with each other. Thomas, in John the 20th chapter, in verse 24, after Jesus had appeared to the others and Thomas was not with them, now they came and told him. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, doubting, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is one who gets a bad rap from us and from others from time to time. He was the doubting man. But just consider what it is that he's going through. Now later on, Jesus appeared to him and said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But Thomas had understood the terrible death that his Lord had gone through. He understood that Jesus, without a doubt, had died. His heart had stopped. He had been in the grave for 3 days. He was in sorrow and, of course, in doubt. All of this manifests the importance of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus did not appear to those individuals, if they had not seen the resurrected Lord, if that fact had not been established, what hope have they? What reason do they have to rejoice in the death of Christ, if he in fact does not raise from the dead, overcoming death? Jesus spoke the law of his kingdom and the benefits of his kingdom. And in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Jesus asked Peter to make that confession, and Peter made that confession, he spoke of the church and said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And he explained a very important facet of this church, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Every man that has ever lived has thought of death and trembled. But Christians, because of Jesus' resurrection, have the ability to think of death and not tremble. Because the gates of Hades, that is the grave, death, they're not going to penetrate the kingdom of Christ. That rests on the fact of his resurrection. They had no reason to rejoice in his death until they knew he had overcome that death. Until he had disclosed fully the ins and the outs of the scheme of redemption that they would so richly enjoy. So we have a few other things that rest on the concept of Jesus' resurrection that all in a way are related. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, Peter's preaching the first gospel sermon. And in every gospel sermon, and every time they went into a new city and preached this gospel that had not been heard to those who needed to hear it, both Jew and Greek, there was also always the doctrine of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. It was always there. Those three things always were included in the things that they had to do with and the things that they demanded. In this first gospel sermon that is recorded for us, Peter quoted from the Psalm when David spoke concerning the Christ. And so he explained in verse 29 by saying, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he both is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, not himself, of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He was raised from the dead. And that wasn't it. He was seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews records the fact in chapter 1 that he received the scepter of righteousness, that he rules on a throne, that he was made both Lord and Christ. He is the ultimate authority. This is completely and totally related to his resurrection. Is he the Lord of all who live if he is not raised from the dead? Peter explains by saying that because he was raised from the dead, overcoming death, and was seated at the right hand of God, he was given the power. Matthew 28 and verse 18 explains, as Jesus, before he ascended, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so he is the Lord of everyone who lives, whether they submit to him as such or not. But that plays a very important role in our salvation, because he is the authority and the only one with the authority to impart spiritual life to us who need it. Who has such a command? Who has such a power to give one who has sinned and falls short of the glory of God the ability of forgiveness and the ability of righteousness, of holiness, and the hope of heaven? Only Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, after the apostles had been told not to teach in Jesus' name, said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If Jesus is not resurrected, he is not placed at the right hand of the throne of God, because he is not God, and he does not deserve that position if, in fact, he did not raise from the dead. If he is not seated at the right hand of the throne of God, given a scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of his kingdom, and he's not sitting on his spiritual throne in his spiritual kingdom, then there are no citizens to the spiritual kingdom he preached about, which is the only area where salvation is given, and salvation doesn't exist for us. All established in Jesus' lordship that is given through the resurrection. Our hope of salvation rests upon that fact. And in fact, that is exactly why our faith is true. Not only the faith is true, but our faith in the object of faith, our faith in those things which were proclaimed, just as Jesus was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, as we just alluded to. He was preached everywhere else, and it is preached to us as we read the scriptures, and we believe, and our faith is validated. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a great deal of the resurrection is discussed. And Paul begins the chapter by talking about the witnessing of the resurrected Christ. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. Notice, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There's those three points that were made. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. If there is a case, no matter what it is, theft, murder, and it is taken to the court of law, one of the most indisputable evidences that could be given to convict an individual as guilty or to free him as unguilty is an eyewitness testimony. I saw him do it. With my own two eyes, I saw him do it. And if you can get one, that's good. If you can get two, that's good enough. If you can get over 500 at one time, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is the Son of God and he was raised from the dead and that my faith is not in vain. I heard one time an individual who is not a member of the church, but he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, whether he obeys him accordingly or not. And his reason for coming out of unbelief, not believing in a God, and certainly not believing that Jesus is the Son of God, to all of a sudden believing, was the history that corroborated his deity of the resurrection. This was not a claim that could have been made by some random person who is uninspired, by some random person who is just speaking out of his mouth, spewing out hot air, making stuff up. Over 500 people at one time saw him resurrected, saw that man, and understood he was the same man who was hanging upon that cross, and he's standing before me whole, and he is alive. Eyewitness testimonies cannot be refuted. The truth of our Lord is indisputable. In verse 12, he continues to expound upon the importance of this truth. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and there is all of this eyewitness testimony, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Christ was raised. How are you saying the resurrection of the dead is false? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But we know he's risen because of the eyewitness testimonies. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Everything they preached, everything they talked about, it's empty. It means nothing. You wasted your time listening to it. You wasted your time reading it if Christ was not raised from the dead. And if you believe in it, you're wasting your time as well, and your faith is vain. It all rests on his resurrection. They're false witnesses. We're still in our sins. We're gleeful and giddy about having our sins taken away. We have a hope of heaven, not if Christ isn't raised from the dead. What about our family who had obeyed the gospel, who had died before us? The Christians who had fallen asleep since then, what about them? They had no hope. They're not going to heaven because Christ is not raised. And we, as Christians, for all those reasons, are the most pitiable. We think about those individuals of false religions who look toward this utopia that will come after their God or their ideology comes to fruition, and all things that they talk about that are completely false will happen. And they believe in this. They invested their life in this, although there's no evidence behind it like we have with Christ. Talk about the vanity of their life. Everything they look forward to. Don't you pity them? That's why we preach the gospel, because we pity them. You have no hope. That means nothing. There's no validation in that. This is the true religion. And our faith is true. It's not futile. We aren't of all men most pitiable. We're of all men most happy and joyful. And we can rejoice in any situation because Christ was raised from the dead. And because of this, we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, not of this old frail body that we have now, but of an incorruptible body. In verse 20, it says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we have that concept that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. But it's not in this life only, because Christ raised from the dead. In a spiritual body is what he possesses, sitting up at the right hand of the throne of God, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50, neither can corruption inherit incorruption. And so he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. And how does he give us the victory? Because he conquered death by raising from the dead. We think about the pain that we have in this physical body, the disappointments that the physical life has and it brings every day. None of that is going to be in existence with regard to our spiritual body and our spiritual life in the spiritual realm of God. And all of that rests on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. In verses 35 through 49, he discusses the nature of this body. It certainly is not a nature as we have now, but it is a spiritual body, an incorruptible body. They say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. He goes on to say that we should have this resurrection in verse 42, and this body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, and raised a spiritual body. That's the hope that we have to look forward to, not because of any other thing than Jesus overcame death. Notice what that ultimately means for us in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of these things, the things that he just talked about, that it is validated with eyewitness testimony, therefore your faith is not in vain. Stop listening to the people that say there's no resurrection. You're going to have a spiritual body. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have an assurance of the judgment because of Jesus' resurrection. And so in order to inherit incorruption, in order to inherit that mansion, that crown of life, that eternal abode in heaven, we've got to keep on serving God. We cannot take a break. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot decide to rest until the rest is given us in the end. Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus spoke of being the judge. Jesus spoke of how people would be judged by his word. Jesus spoke of things which will happen in which not all the individuals who cry, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That the words that he's speaking, whether you obey them or disobey them, will discern whether you are of those who enter the kingdom of heaven or those who are told by the Lord, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All of this rests on the fact that he was raised from the dead. He said these things, and he was raised from the dead. He is God. What he said is true, and it's going to come true. Romans, the second chapter, and in verse 6, gives us a very real understanding of the gravity of this situation of judgment. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that can mean much positive to you in your life. That can bring you blessings and eternal life that cannot be taken away from you. Or it can bring you the fearful expectation of this judgment. It's coming. It's going to happen. It's as real as the sky is blue. It's as real as you are here today. And we can take that to the bank because of the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And there's indisputable evidence. More than enough. More than what we need. He's given us everything that we need to be fully assured of these things. And it's all seen in this concept of Him being declared the Son of God by the resurrection. And if you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, be wise during this time. Understand what the fact of the resurrection means for you in your current state. That you're either saved and have the hope that is afforded because of the fact of the resurrection, or in fact, you are not saved, and therefore all you have to look forward to is the judgment of your souls and the condemnation for eternity in hell. Because Christ was resurrected. He is who He said He was. Everything that happened that needed to happen occurred. And if you don't submit to His Lordship, you have no hope. But you've been given this long suffering up to this time, and He's beckoning you to come forward, to obey the gospel, just by the mere fact that He has waited until this time to come again. And we don't know how much longer we have. If you have obeyed the gospel, we want to offer the invitation to you as well. Because the same concept goes to you. There will be a judgment. Are you ready for the judgment day? If you are not, make your life right with God before it is too late. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.